The text this morning for the message is found in the book of Titus. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But before we go there, we'll start at the beginning of Titus just to set the context for the message this morning. If you start in the book of Titus chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, in that first verse, just again, to help set the context, Titus is on the island of Crete. It's a big island, but we'll see that there are some challenges on this island with some of the folks that live there. But in this first verse, Paul sets the context, speaking of those who have a faith, a faith because God has chosen them. So he's going to be talking about a genuine faith in contrast to a professed faith that is not genuine. It's interesting that he talks about the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And in this book, there's going to be a real emphasis that those who know Christ in truth also understand both the purpose and value of living lives that are godly. In verse 5 of the same chapter, it says, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus, one of his responsibilities here on this island is to go to the cities and find leaders so that he can establish leadership in the churches in the various cities. But you have to understand, in following that, he gives the characteristics of what those leaders should look like. But when you get to verse 10, he lets us know that there's some big challenges in some of these churches. It says, For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That's interesting. Religious people who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now listen to this. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, this is how he describes Cretans. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Okay, and then it says, this testimony is true. You know, anybody want a ministry? Yeah? Tough environment here. And he says that for this reason you're to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Okay, so it's important to understand that he's speaking of a people who make a profession. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. But many of these same people who make that profession, the reality is how they live is in absolute contradiction to what they say they believe. And so Titus is going to be tasked with bringing some clarity to this situation. In fact, in chapter 2, it begins by Paul teaching Titus that he needs to instruct the older men, the older women, the young men, the young women, the slaves, instruct them all on what it means to be a Christian and how they're supposed to live or what the godly characteristics ought to be in their lives. And so he's going around to establish leadership in the churches. He's going to speak to the people to say, listen, if you're a Christian, this is how your life should demonstrate that reality. And then when we come down to verse 11 to 15, Paul really clarifies some issues that are often misunderstood in Christianity. It begins by saying, for the grace of God. In fact, let's just read 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It begins in verse 11 when it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now that word grace, and my guess is many of you could define it pretty fast, but grace oftentimes defined as unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve. It's really bigger than that in the sense that we understand that because we're sinners, what we really legitimately deserve because of our personal sin is the wrath of God on our lives for all of eternity, right? And so grace is not just giving us, grace is preventing that from happening. God's grace, for those who come to know him in truth, means that you no longer have to face the condemnation that you deserve. I don't have to face the condemnation that I deserve. So grace protects us from what we deserve through that incredible transaction of Christ's death, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And then it gives to us what we don't deserve. I mean, is there anybody here that really thinks that they deserve to have a relationship with a holy God in any respect, let alone the blessedness that God would give his Holy Spirit to reside in me? Is there anybody here that thinks that they really deserve that or deserve to have his word, even the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding? Does any of us really believe that we deserve one day to have the hope that we're going to stand before Almighty God to be with him for all of eternity? Of course not. Not if you understand your sin. And so grace is this incredible work of God whereby the person who places their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation doesn't have to face the condemnation they deserve, but in fact, they're made a child of God, given that forgiveness, a precious relationship with the hope that is yet to come. Well, it says in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's important to understand that when it says it's bringing salvation to all men, it doesn't mean all men will be saved. We know that clearly in Scripture. But even as has already been emphasized, there will be men and women. There will be young and old. There will be slave and free. In other passages, Jew and Gentile. In fact, you go to Revelation, there'll be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to mankind, and he is the only source of salvation. You know, what confuses people sometimes is, I mean, we understand that the only way to have a relationship with God is by faith in Christ, depending on his grace and his provision, right? There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. You understand that? There's not one thing you could ever do in your whole life to ever earn your salvation. It's all an act of God's grace, God's work in your life. He chooses you, and by his grace, you put your faith in him, and that secures your salvation. Now, knowing that, the Bible is clear that your salvation is secure. That means if you come to biblical faith in the Lord Christ, you repent of your sins and you turn to him by faith, then the work that God accomplishes in your life is secure forever. Romans 8 makes that absolutely clear. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Well, because of those divine truths, there are people to say, wait a minute, that's a problem. Because if you say you're saved by grace, and because you're saved by grace and grace alone, that through Christ, that now you're salvation is secure, doesn't that mean you can live just any way you want? How many of you have heard that? They say, that doesn't make sense. Because, okay, you get saved, and then you just live any way you want, and then you still go to heaven? Well, no. Yes, you are saved, and your salvation is secure, but it's a misunderstanding of the work of grace in a believer's life. And see, there's people here in Crete that are struggling with that issue. Well, I just made a profession, therefore I'm a Christian, but they're not living like one. And Paul is telling Titus, you need to go deal with that, confront those people. Because the reality is that Paul is going to emphasize in this passage, the grace of God that saves you also sanctifies you. Do you understand that? Grace is not simply imparted to you at salvation, and it's just that single event, and that's it. The grace of God that impacts you at salvation continues to impact you until the day you see your Lord face to face. That's the reality of God's grace. And so he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then look what it says, instructing us. Oh, by the way, understand, when the grace of God appears, this is important. I want you understand that when the grace, that's not an abstract concept. When the grace of God appeared, that is an epiphany, was manifested. Who was it manifested in? Jesus Christ. Okay, the grace of God appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Or in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved," that is in Christ. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So just understand, when it says this grace appeared, it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. That is God's grace manifested to us. And so this grace appears, bringing salvation to all men. And then it says it instructs us. The grace of God instructs us. It says, first of all, the grace of God brings salvation. Second of all, it instructs us. And that word instructs is pretty important, because it's used in this way. It's used that the grace of God trains us. The grace of God disciplines us. The grace of God educates us. That's why the title for this message, "Educated by the Grace of God." So on one hand, the grace of God comes bringing salvation, but understand that same grace of God then continues to work in and through our lives so that we become the people that God intends us to be. It's not like you get saved and then all of a sudden life just goes on. No, not at all. In fact, when you look at this, it says that it instructs us in, we'll talk about three primary areas, okay? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, in the Bible, oftentimes the Bible will say, as Christians, we are supposed to put off and put on, right? Put off and put on. Flee from and pursue. And in this passage, the emphasis as believers, for those who have experienced the grace of God continues to instruct, teaches us, disciplines us. And here's some of the ways it teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. And the word deny doesn't mean simply try to avoid. That's not the picture. The picture of the word deny is that you want nothing to do with it. You have an aversion to it. You want to refuse it, disregard it. Bible says for those who have been taught by the grace of God, it has instructed you to refuse, to disregard anything that's ungodly. I love that word because it's so simple, by the way. Ungodly, right? Doesn't take a genius to figure that one out, does it? I mean, ungodly, anything contrary to God. Anything contrary to the way God is. Anything contrary to the character or the nature of God. We're to deny that. We're to disregard it. We're to reject it. We've been taught by the grace of God, and it continues to teach us that we ought to have nothing to do with those things that would in any way dishonor the one who has bestowed his grace upon us. And so it instructs us to deny ungodliness. In Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So those who have experienced the grace of God, knowing that the wrath of God is against ungodliness, we should want no part in it. No part. It instructs us both to deny ungodliness, and then it says we're also to deny worldly desires. Worldly desires. You know, the word desires, it can be kind of a neutral word. It can be good desires or bad desires, but when you put worldly on the front of it, it's all bad. It's all bad. Interesting to me that the Bible addresses this topic over and over and over and over again. See, it's talking about the heart and the mind now. It's talking about the things that we allow to be fostered in our hearts and minds. And he makes it clear that if we're in Christ, we should refuse to allow those desires in our minds or our hearts that are in contradiction to the truth of a holy God, to to the character, the nature of a holy God. And I'm going to read some of the verses, but they go on and on and on. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. That means if there's temptations that create issues for you that are contrary to the character and the nature of God, you do everything that you can to kill them and get rid of them. Make no provision. None. Why? Because the grace of God has changed your life. And grace of God teaches you that those things should have no part in your life. In Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's a pretty radical term, right? Crucify? That means how serious it is, folks. If you're here today and you're in Christ and you've been letting those lusts of the flesh continue to have that part in your life, you need to kill them. You need to be done with it. You need to disregard them. You need to despise them and put them off. The grace of God teaches you that. Crucify. In Ephesians 2:3 and following, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the work of God in us. And it's God in his grace that makes it possible for us to put to death those desires and deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so the grace of God, it saves us, and then the grace of God teaches us, it trains us, it disciplines us so that we learn what it means to deny those things that would dishonor God. We deny ungodliness, and then we learn to deny the worldly lusts, those things that dishonor our God. And then it looks at the positive, if you will, the putting off and putting on, or the fleeing from and the pursuing in Scripture. In this sense, it says we're to put those things off, we're to deny those things, but we're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The first one, sensibly, would be soberly, with self-control, sound mind, being reasonable, decent in how we think. And it's really the opposite of what? Allowing those lustful things, those sinful desires in our mind. Instead of doing that, we're to fill our mind with that which is good and right and pure and lovely and honorable. You know, oftentimes people who profess Christ, the problem is they come to know Christ and they spend their whole life trying not to do bad things. But the Bible says you turn from the bad things. And the reality is, what do you have to do? You pursue righteousness. And if you don't pursue righteousness, you're going back to the pit. Because that's not how God ordained biblical Christianity. You repent, you turn, and then you pursue God with all of your heart. And part of that sensible quality means that you're spiritually minded. In Romans 12, it talks about being renewed in your mind. In Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above. Folks, read Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You know, for those who have come to understand the grace of God, we must allow the Word of God to absolutely penetrate our hearts and our minds. And the way we put off is we repent and we turn from it, and then we fill our minds and our hearts with that which is God-honoring, and we pursue committed service to Him, determined to walk with Him by His grace until the day we see Him face to face. So we're to live sensibly and we're to live righteously. It denotes conduct that cannot be condemned. So the picture of that is, if you've come to know Christ, then the grace of God also instructs and trains you that the reality of what God has done in you through Christ ought to be evident in every aspect of your life. And so if you know Christ, we see the evidence of your testimony here, but if we were to come to your house, we ought also to see it there. We walk into your house, the husbands ought to be loving their wives with a sacrificial love. Wives ought to be in biblical submission, respecting their husband as God describes. And the discipline for the children ought to be biblical. Fathers trying to be careful not to exasperate, but to train and to admonish. Why? Because that's what God says. In the workplace, it ought to be consistent. If you go to the workplace, you ought to have a testimony there for the name of Christ. Why? Because that's what it means to live righteously. It's not segmented. It's the reality of who you are on the inside, and it's evidenced wherever you might be. And so you live sensibly. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and then it says godly. And again, such a simple but graphic term. I love Ephesians 5. I know I share it with you often, Ephesians 5:1, because I think if you just meditate on this verse for the rest of your life, you'll never plumb the depths. Therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children. I mean, get your arms around that. When he talks about living godly, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You know, 1 Peter, God's holy, so I want to strive for holiness. Now, I understand that we all struggle with sin, but you guys, it says, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And say, in other words, it's saying, here and now. Be easy to say, well, yeah, that must just be for the future. No, it's saying here and now. That ought to be your pursuit. That's what the grace of God teaches you to do. And we'll struggle with sin, and we'll sin, and it'll be hard. But you guys, in all of the struggle, we ought to want more and more to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, to put off the sin, to please our God. That ought to be the passion of our heart. That's what the grace of God teaches us to do. Therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children. So the grace of God saves us, but it also teaches us that there are things we ought to deny, and there's a way that we ought to live. It also teaches us that we ought to live in anticipation of the coming of our great God and Savior. Now, as you think about life, are there things that you really get excited about? I mean, you live in anticipation. I remember a long time ago, I used to live in anticipation of birthdays. Don't those things change? Yeah? I know, some of you can still enjoy that. We're glad. Okay? But you know, there's things that we get excited about in this life, aren't there? I mean, we have some young couples that are anticipating marriage here in the next few weeks. They're pretty excited. You know that the birth of a child. That's so, so exciting. A lot of things that we can get excited about, but the grace of God teaches us that the thing that we ought to be most excited about, living with the greatest anticipation and expectation, is the day that we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine? Well, I tell you what, it's a shame to say that. There's days I'm afraid I don't even think about that. I'm ashamed to say that. I mean, honestly, every day of my life, I ought to be living in anticipation that one day I am going to be in the presence of the King of the world, the King of glory, the Creator, the one who died on a cross so that I could have hope. Paul is saying, listen, the grace of God teaches us that we need to look for the blessed hope. And why is it a blessed hope? It's a blessed hope because it's a blessed God. We're to look for the blessed hope. And it says, in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, before Christ's first coming on this earth, you might remember this. In Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was anticipating the coming Messiah, and God allowed him to see that day. Or you remember Anna the prophetess in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. She was advanced in years. Listen to this. Had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Wow, At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was living in anticipation. And so we are to be like that. In Luke 12:36, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Remember Paul in Philippians 3:20 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God reminds us that Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come once, he's coming back. Do you believe it? It's a true question, though. Do you believe it? You guys, we ought to. We ought to live in anticipation, and should the Lord take us in death or the Lord take us by coming again, we ought to live daily in anticipation, remembering that reality and longing for the day. You know, it's kind of interesting when he speaks of this, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Some of your versions might say the glorious appearing. And you guys, his appearing will be glorious. There's no two ways about it. But when you read about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it refers primarily to the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? He is coming in glory when we see him. And when he says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, no doubt he is emphasizing the reality that Jesus Christ, in fact, is God. Jesus Christ is God. It's interesting in Titus, listen to this. In Titus 1:3, he makes reference to God, our Savior. In Titus 1:4, he makes reference to Christ Jesus, our Savior. In Titus 2:10, God, our Savior. 3:4, God, our Savior. 3:6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. What do you think he's telling us? Jesus Christ, in fact, is God. So we have this blessed hope. In Titus 1:2, it's called the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. In Titus 3:7, it says, so being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then 1 John 3, it says this in verse 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, you understand, when it says we're going to be like him, it means our sin's going to be gone. He's still the Lord. But he's going to purify us, that complete redemption, if you will, when we no longer have these sinful battles that we have and struggle with in this life. And if you believe that, if you know that, what does it say? You're going to purify yourself even as he is pure. And so we understand that the grace of God saves us, but then the grace of God also teaches us, it instructs us, it educates us, it trains us, disciplines us, what? To deny those things that would dishonor God, to deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires. It also teaches us that we're supposed to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, here and now. Remember, it teaches us that we're supposed to live in anticipation of the coming of our Lord, our Master, who could come at any time. And then it reminds us in verse 14 that we're not our own. If you're in Christ, you're not supposed to be in control of your life. If you're in Christ, you're not the one that's supposed to be the boss of your life. It says in verse 14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us. Very common theme in Scripture. You know, when Jesus gave himself, we understand he gave of his time, but that was not it. It's more than that. He gave of his abilities, we know that, but it was bigger than that. Gave of his resources, but you guys, the reality is Jesus gave his whole life. He left glory in heaven to come to this earth to be treated as though he was a sinner when he never sinned, so that he would save us who are sinners who would have never done righteousness. Just an amazing picture. And so Jesus gave of himself, and again, it emphasized in Scripture in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5, to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Folks, the transaction that happened on that cross and his death and his resurrection was a price that is beyond our comprehension. He didn't give something. He gave everything. He gave his life so that you and I could have life. He says, who gave himself for us, for you, for me, for those who have come to faith. And why? To redeem us. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, to redeem us from every lawless deed. That is to pay that price so that we can be freed from all of the sin that we've committed, so that we can be totally forgiven. He paid that price so that that could take place. I mean, that's the grace of God. There's not a person in this place that should have that, except that God loves sinful people, which is just astounding. We would pay such a price. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed. And then it says he's done that to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Think about that. He redeemed us from every lawless deed so he could purify us, which is what he did. You know, when we stand before God Almighty, is it not the most amazing thing that when God looks at us, he won't see the way you lived? You'll see the price that was paid by Jesus? I mean, that's just an amazing thing. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed. He's purified for himself what? A people for his own possession. If you're in Christ, you are not your own. It is not your place to determine how you may or may not live. It's really not your place to determine how you're going to use your time or not use your time. Honestly, when I say it's not yours, understand, I'm including myself in that, okay? God owns us. We are his children, for those who have come to faith. The Bible would describe us as his slaves. He's our master. We're his slaves, and we're grateful to be slaves, by the way. And we're his possession, and we're glad to be his possession. Now, you guys, think about this. You ever, this gets really petty, but you'll understand where I'm going with this. Okay, any of you, you know, when you ever go out for that football game, you know, a Sunday afternoon football game, they choose teams, soccer teams, football, whatever you play. You know, when I was in high school, I was like the littlest guy in my class. And I don't mean my class of 30, I mean the school, my class. I mean, guys thought it was really fun to come. They could grab me and put me straight up on a wall. You know, my feet are dangling. Don't even think about doing that today. And I can remember when they're choosing teams, you know. Yeah, they're looking around, and yeah, they see those, you know, oh, yeah, Charlie, he's fast. Let's get Charlie, you know, and let's get this, you know. You know how it is. When they're doing the choosing the teams, you go, and then you go, and then you go, and then they get down to the last few of us, you go. And then the captains are talking. Who do you think we are? They're talking to the team. Who do you think we are? Oh, I don't know. You know, like we don't even exist, you know? You know, and finally, somebody is merciful, and they say, let's just split them here and go on. Can you imagine that the holy, sovereign, Almighty God would choose you to be his child? Not based on anything he needs of you, just because he loves you. And in his divine mind, he is determined to pour his love upon you, allowing you to put your faith in him and to become his child. A relationship with God Almighty? A personal relationship with the living God? See, the grace of God, it instructs us and it reminds us that we're his possession. You know, when that's in the Old Testament, when it refers to Israel, it says it like this in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 26:18, "The Lord has today declared to you to be his people a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments." That God in his divine plan is chosen to shed his love abroad, and then specifically on those who he has called to be his children. And you become his possession. The grace of God teaches us that transaction of salvation, you know, where God pours his grace upon us and we come to faith in Christ alone for salvation. Folks, that's just the beginning of the reality of what God accomplishes through his grace in our lives. It says that we're a people for his own possession, and then it says, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Enthusiastic. It's a passionate commitment. In other words, because I am God's child, because I'm God's slave, there's nothing more important to me than doing those things that I know will honor him above all. That affects every priority of my life. That I passionately want to do good deeds for the honor of God, knowing that in 1 Peter 4, it made it clear that even the good deeds that we do, they're done by the grace of God. And in fact, in 1 Peter, when it makes reference to the fact that God has gifted his children to serve in the body of Christ, he makes it clear that we serve by the strength God provides. We speak with the words God provides. And so it's not self-generated. It's because we're chosen to be his children, and because of his work in our lives, we have the privilege, by his grace and by his power, to live in such a way that he can be pleased. Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Timothy 6:18, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves," in verse 19, "the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Titus 2:7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified." In Titus, the book we're in, 3:8, it says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Titus 3:14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." 1 Peter makes it clear that we're supposed to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that as they see your good deeds, they may glorify God. Well, if you remember in this book, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul was warning Titus about some who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Folks, the reality is this. If God's grace has saved you, God's grace continues to work in your life. And God's grace instructs you, it trains you, it teaches you, it educates you. And it educates you that there's certain things that you must deny. Vehemently deny them. And then there's certain way that you must live. So you must put off and you must put on. And you guys, as a Christian, it means that you are passionately pursuing those things that would honor God. It teaches us to live in expectation of the Lord's return. And then it reminds us, the grace of God reminds us, we're not our own. We are not our own. Every day, it's about what does God want to accomplish both in and through my life. In fact, this goes on in verse 15. It's interesting. It says, Paul says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Wow. You make sure people understand this, that Christianity is not simply an empty profession that leads to nothing. Christianity is the grace of God demonstrated in the person of Christ that radically transforms our lives, takes us from being a rebellious sinner to somebody who becomes a child of God. And then God's grace, it continues to work in our hearts. William Mount says this, "Salvation never stops with redemption, but always moves to sanctification. There is no salvation apart from discipleship. Paul is not teaching the annulment of grace. He is teaching the full measure of grace and the purpose of God to cleanse for himself a special people, a zealot for good works, so that believers may learn to be intent on good deeds. Any teaching that removes obedience from the scope of salvation comes under the same condemnation as did the Cretan and Ephesian opponents. This has nothing to do with working for your salvation. This has everything to do with the reality that when God saves you, he continues to work in you, as Philippians 1:6, that he will carry on till the day of completion. Aren't you glad for that? I'm just grateful for that. Now, with all of this in mind and with the ministry fair today, I want you to know that that doesn't mean to be passionate in doing good deeds, you have to run down to the gym. Okay? It's not all about service in the church, although I think that's very important. God makes it clear. If you're in Christ, you need to be servant in the church. God has gifted you to do that. To not do that is to be disobedient. Now, but there's lots of different ways to do that, but the scriptures make it clear. That is of critical importance if you are in Christ. And that's a strong emphasis. You need to both be in Christ and walking with Christ. But folks, the good deeds that he's talking about, they're both inside the church and outside the church. They're inside the church and outside. So it's in your neighborhood. It's where you go to the store. It's where you work. It's, you know, the folks you play soccer with. It's whatever, you know, it's wherever you're at. That's where you're walking in such a manner that people see those good deeds and it brings attention to the one that you love and serve. This morning, I know it's a shock to you that we're ending early, but we are doing that precisely for this reason. We're going to close in a moment and we want to encourage you, especially if you've not gone down to the gym, please go down there. And just look and pray and consider opportunities to be involved. We appreciate that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the grace that you've demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're willing to forgive our sins so that we can know you in truth, so that we can be called your children. Oh, Lord, we are so, so grateful. And then, Lord, thank you that the same grace that has come to us in Christ to save us also continues to work in our life. And, Lord, we would all admit that it's a struggle. It's so easy to get distracted and be careless in this life. We thank you for the mercy that you've demonstrated us. We thank you for the patience. We thank you, God, that the work that you've begun in our lives, you will carry it on to completion, for which we are so incredibly grateful. Heavenly Father, we just pray that even in this coming week, as we walk from here, that you would remind us moment by moment of the importance of walking in such a manner that you would be well pleased for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.